I have titled this message this morning, A Perfect Witness. Now, we've been away from the book of John for a few weeks. Obviously, we went through Holy Week, the Easter season, Resurrection Sunday, all of that sort of thing. So we are wrapping up the third chapter of John. And before we dive in, I want to do a little bit of a recap. Because what we've seen is John making a significant effort to do what he says he wants to do at the end of his book, which is to tell us about the things of Jesus so that we will believe. He tells us about the signs, tells us about the miracles, not all of them, not even most of them. He makes that very clear. If everything were to be told about us, that you couldn't fill trucks with books that would talk about all of the things that Jesus did. And Jesus did signs. Jesus did wonders. Jesus did miracles. And one of the things that happened as a result of that is people focused on those signs, wonders, and miracles and came to kind of believe as a result of that. And John's point throughout that we will see is that Jesus' signs are literally a road sign with one point to them, which is to point us to the Savior, point us to the Messiah, point us to Jesus. That's what the point of the signs is. We don't worship the signs or even focus on them. They are signs, literally, pointing us to Jesus. We saw, and shortly before we took a break, that one of the people that came to Jesus as a result of the signs that he'd seen being performed by Jesus and the signs that he'd heard about was a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a man of status and power among the Jewish religious elite. But he came to Jesus at night because he's not quite ready to publicly say, I want to talk to you because there's just something about you. But that's why he came, because he saw in Jesus something different and he wants to know more about Jesus. And Jesus tells him that he must be born again. And Nicodemus struggles to wrap his head around that. What on earth does Jesus mean by being born again? And we are told why God would do this in a verse that we are all probably very familiar with, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Now we're in a season, in a time in this text, where Jesus' ministry is beginning to grow. Really, it's exploding. And the ministry of John the Baptist is starting to diminish. And the Baptist disciples are getting upset. They are being upstaged and they don't like it. Very human reaction to a very big issue. And John the Baptist responds to them, but not in the way that they wanted him to respond to them. John proves out what Jesus himself had said about John the Baptist, that he was the greatest man who'd ever lived. He makes the foundation for that statement very clear in verse 30, the verse right before our text for today. He must increase, but I must decrease. When you think about the humility of John the Baptist, it really should blow you away. When you think about relationships between people, there's another relationship to think about, the relationship between Saul and David. Think of the difference that there would have been if Saul had acknowledged the anointing that was on David and embraced it and mentored him and groomed him for leadership. But Saul couldn't do that because Saul was consumed with pride and envy and insecurity and the absolute desire to be the man. And as a result, he couldn't see what God had in store. He could have enjoyed the blessings that came to David by being a mentor, by being someone who was part of the process of transition and growth and new leadership and ongoing leadership. And how many times do we see that in the world around us, where people can't stomach the idea of they're not going to be the man or the woman forever? That there will come a time when transition will have to happen. So embrace it, be part of it, be part of what's new. Don't be part of just self. And now let's turn to our text for today, John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, I want to tell you about that passage of text. There's a really interesting question. And I don't think it's an insignificant question. The question is this: who's talking there? Who's doing the talking? We've just gone through a period of time where John the Apostle has quoted John the Baptist. And trust me, there's a tremendous amount of discussion as to whether verses 31 through 36 are a continuation of the words of John the Baptist, or if John the Apostle has now re-entered the scene and he's doing the talking. So is it John the Baptist, or is it John the Apostle? What? Well, it's inspired words, so obviously it is the action, the operation of the Holy Spirit. If it is a continuation of the words of John the Baptist from verses 27 through 30, there's an interesting question that's posed. Because what I believe that John the Apostle is doing is summarizing here, and I just gave away that I think it's John the Apostle that's doing the talking, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I think it's John the Apostle talking because he's summarizing all the reasons why that not only is Jesus Lord, but we should fully, totally, and completely believe in that, and that we have reasons to believe that. It's not just blind faith. There are reasons to believe in this, and he's going to lay those out for us. If it's John the Baptist talking, it is kind of John the Baptist repeating what he's already told us. If it's John the Apostle talking, he's saying, this is what John the Baptist, see, look at this guy. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. Look at what he believes. That's what I'm telling you. Pay attention here. This is the attitude to have, and this is why you need to have that attitude. This is why he must increase, but I must decrease. This is why that's such an important thing. Now, the problem with this, and trust me, there are differing opinions about this. I'll give you a very good example. In the ESV, the version of the Bible that I use, up through verse 30, it's in quotation marks, meaning that the Apostle John is quoting John the Baptist. In the ESV, 31 through 36 is not in quotation marks, which means it's saying, now it's John the Apostle talking again. In the New King James version of the Bible, all the way through 36 is in quotation marks. So they believe it's John the Baptist talking. The ESV people believe it's John the Apostle talking. I've told you why I think it's important that it's John the Apostle talking. One of the problems with this is in the original Greek, there are no punctuation marks. There are no periods, there are no commas, there are no quotation marks. There's none of that. That's why there's speculation, because there's no clear guidance. And I can talk to you about all of the reasons why, linguistically and the use of language, why I think it's John the Apostle. But most important of all, I think it's John the Apostle telling us this is an example of a man who truly gets it. Look at him. I want you to get it. I want you to see. I want you to know. I want you to understand. John the Baptist knows that Jesus is the greatest. He is above all. And he makes it very clear that he sees Jesus as far superior to himself. And if it's John the Baptist talking, he's simply repeating that. John the Apostle is telling us the basis for John's the Baptist belief. And he's validating it. And that's important. In these last six verses of chapter 3, the Apostle John summarizes everything we have learned about Jesus to this point. There is no question that this text is about the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. And as part of that, John wants us to truly grasp that why we should believe that. Why we should believe in the supremacy of Christ. John's goal is to drive home the point that we can have absolute confidence in believing in Jesus, that he is exactly who he says he is. But he is also validating the attitude of John the Baptist, that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. We are taught all of our lives that we should be open-minded, that a diversity of ideas and opinions is really the best way to move through life. And in the opinion of many, that includes how we should deal with issues of faith. And I'm going to suggest to you that when it comes to issues of faith, nothing is further from the truth. There is only one God. Everything else is just a cheap knockoff or imitation, and all roads do in fact lead to Jesus. And these six verses summarize that. They tell us why Jesus is unique and why there is really only one way. There's a book that I really like by a man named A.W. Tozer entitled The Pursuit of God. And in his book, Tozer makes an interesting observation about the average person's faith in God. Tozer makes the point that for most people, God is the end of a chain of reasoning rather than a reality. What they see around them suggests the existence of God, the beauty of nature, the immensity of space, the order of matter. He must be there, they say, because things are, he is. Some people will say things like, God was real to my parents, so I guess he's real to me. I believe in God because other people I care about believe in God. Others link their belief to things like truth, goodness, beauty, or ethical ideas. But Tozer notes that people with this type of foundation to their belief have one thing in common. They do not know God, and this is a quote from him, they do not know God in personal experience. The possibility of intimate acquaintance with him has not entered their minds. While admitting his existence, they do not think of him as knowable in the sense that we know all things or people. We like to think that this way of looking at things is primarily true for non-Christians. But the reality is that it's at least partially true of some believers, maybe even some of us. And if you are struggling with seeing God in some senses as unreal or unimaginable or I don't really get it, then our text for today was tailor-made for you. These verses are about Jesus. They speak of Jesus as the great witness of God, the great revealer of the truth of God, and why Jesus is in fact the perfect witness. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. The Greek adverb, which is translated as from above, is the same word which is translated as born again in John 3, verse 3 and verse 7, where it reflects the heavenly origin of the new birth. In the context in which it is being used here, it is referring to Jesus Christ as the one who descended from heaven, as we saw it used in chapter 3, verse 13. And as such, he is above all. Christ is sovereign over the universe in general and over the human race in particular. But John is also laying the groundwork for a discussion on the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of heaven to an unbelieving world. Christ came to tell the world about God and about heaven and about the glory of God. And John is going to make the case and make it extremely well that he is uniquely positioned and situated to be that perfect witness. So what is it that makes a person a good witness? Now, I'm going to tell you, My experience in this regard is purely from a courtroom context. Having to evaluate whether somebody was a good witness, whether somebody was going to be a convincing witness, whether a witness that somebody would believe. When I started out as a prosecutor, I started in Snohomish County. At that point, a relatively small county. We did not have a crime laboratory of our own. So whenever we had major cases, we had the assistance of the FBI, the Federal Bureau of Investigation. And I will tell you that any time we had somebody from the FBI testify in a homicide case, for example, the words Federal Bureau of Investigation and FBI came out of my mouth as they possibly could. Now, you're with the FBI, right? Now, that's the FBI, and it stands for the Federal Bureau of Investigation, correct? You do this all over the country. You have training all over the world. This is where it is. You're the best. You're the brightest. Constantly reaffirming to the people on the jury, this dude knows his stuff. This is all that in a bag of chips right here. I'm going to tell you why this guy is the best possible witness in this situation. I mean, we had a case one time where we had a hair and fiber expert from the FBI, and the defense had a hair and fiber expert who'd been trained at the Redken Laboratories, the shampoo people. I can't tell you how many times the words FBI and Redken Laboratories came out of my mouth in compare and contrast, because that's what it's about. That was my experience. But credentials and expertise aside, in order to be a good witness, the individual must have firsthand knowledge or information. They must be testifying about what they themselves know, what they've seen, what they've heard. Otherwise, it's just hearsay. And nobody should believe hearsay. And generally speaking, no judge is going to allow hearsay evidence in a courtroom. A good witness must also be willing to testify. They must be willing to speak up and get involved. They must care enough to make the effort. And a good witness has to be reliable. The information they are providing has to be relevant, and it must at least make some difference in the outcome of the proceedings. And there has to be an inherent consistency in what they are saying if they're going to be believed. In verse 31, John is laying this groundwork. Jesus came from heaven. Heaven is his origin story. So he is the perfect witness about heaven and concerning God. John's point is simply this: why should we believe Jesus about heaven and the things of heaven? Well, because that's where he's from. Nobody else is from there. Nobody else can talk about it. Nobody else has ever seen it. Nobody else truly understands what it is, but he's from there. That's his origin story. Everybody except Jesus is of the earth and are subject to all the limitations that necessarily come along with that. Man has absolutely no conception of heaven, despite all the open vision claims and, you know, that sort of thing from our charismatic brothers and sisters, and I'm not totally discounting them. That's not my point here. But the reality is, when people start talking about heaven, and I'm going to use an old Southern expression here, they're talking out of their neck, which is a wonderful expression, by the way, if you think about it. Because if you're talking out of your neck, what does that mean? It doesn't go through the brain. It's just coming straight out of the neck. Trust me, I've talked out of my neck a good number of times in my life. Some would suggest that occasionally I still talk out of my neck. John the Baptist said there is only one Messiah, one God, and it's not me. And John the Apostle points us to Jesus, and we can believe in Jesus because he came from heaven. And in terms of the world and everything in it, he created it. And he came to earth to show us the glory of God and as a sacrifice for our sin. Verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Jesus gives testimony. And this language is in what we would refer to as being in a courtroom type context. He is providing evidence. And he didn't give his testimony to just a select group. He gave it to everyone. And his testimony was far superior, truly in another league, to anyone else's because he came from heaven to declare the will of God. Think about other examples of testimony in a spiritual context. When we hear people talking about special revelation and kind of a super spiritual existence that the rest of us just don't get. But let's use a really good example. Joseph Smith and the angel Moroni, the founder of the Mormon faith. The angel Moroni comes to Joseph Smith privately and hands him some golden tablets, which Joseph Smith is supposed to copy. And then the angel Moroni comes back and picks up the golden tablets and takes them away. And nobody but Joseph Smith sees the golden tablets. Nobody but Joseph Smith sees the angel Moroni. Nobody knows anything about this, and yet they're supposed to take on faith the fact that the angel Moroni came to Joseph Smith, handed him some golden tablets. He wrote them down accurately, word for word. Apparently they were in English. And that's the kind of spiritual encounter that proves things. Is that what Jesus did? Did Jesus come to just one person out in the wilderness and say, I'm going to tell you some things. Now I want you to take notes. And I want you to be careful to write what I said down word for word. And then I'm going to go and nobody but you is ever going to see me. That's not anything near what Jesus did. Jesus came and told everyone in every context, without fear, without hesitation, told everyone. This isn't to an individual or a select group of people. It is to everyone. Jesus' testimony isn't circumstantial evidence of the things of God. It is based upon firsthand knowledge, and yet people then and now choose to disbelieve. So why don't most people believe him? I mean, I can understand saying there may be some people who don't believe, because there's some people that aren't going to agree with anything. But why don't most people believe? I mean, you have to think that even though God knows that's exactly what's going to happen, it has to still be a little bit frustrating. Because you've got an obvious truth and people are choosing, making a specific choice to disbelieve it. Jesus speaks from a position of firsthand knowledge, what he has seen and what he's heard, which is exactly what a good witness is supposed to do. I will tell you an absolute truth. When it comes to human witnesses in any kind of proceeding, providing any kind of testimony, there's a natural proclivity to fill in the gaps. Okay, I was here, and then I was here, and then some stuff happened in the middle, and so it makes sense to me that this is what happened in the middle. And you can generally pick that apart, even with people who are really trying to provide an absolute truthful account. There's going to be gaps, and they will subconsciously or consciously fill those gaps in. Jesus doesn't fill gaps in. What he's saying from beginning to end is absolute truth based on firsthand experience. Verse 32 tells us, yet no one receives his testimony. But then verse 33 tells us, whoever receives his testimony. What's going on there? Either people don't receive his testimony or they receive his testimony. Well, I would suggest to you that what John is engaged in here is a perfectly normal thing. It's what's called literary hyperbole. John is making a point via overstatement that there is every reason to believe Jesus. He's qualified in every possible way. But most people are simply going to write him off. They will choose to disbelieve because it serves their purposes to disbelieve. So now let's look at verse 33 in its entirety. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. To those who receive his testimony, they set their seal to this, that God is true. Again, this is legal document terminology. Setting your seal to something in John's day, literally putting your personal seal on something, often with a signet ring, was a sign of complete acceptance and approval. Those who did receive Jesus' testimony are certifying their belief that God is true and that God is speaking through his Son. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, one of the areas where why I think it's important to understand who's speaking here is people will talk about, when they talk about John the Baptist being the speaker, will say, well, John is referring to himself. He's the one that's sent by God. I would suggest to you there's something much, much bigger going on here. God sent Jesus, and Jesus speaks the word of God. John the Baptist knew it, which is why he was more than willing to back away. But do you really understand what John the Apostle is saying here? Because he's saying that Jesus utters the words of God doesn't really mean what we might think it means. This does not mean that Jesus is simply reciting the word of God. We can all do that. I can recite the word of God to you just like we did this morning when we looked at Scripture. Is that what John the Apostle is talking about here? No. Jesus is speaking as God. He is speaking with absolute authority as God. He is speaking the words of God for God as God, with the authority of God as God. The Holy Spirit, the power of God, was given to Jesus without limit or restriction, and we need to understand what that means. The prophets, including John the Baptist, were led, inspired, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. But the Spirit's ability to empower them was limited by human nature, by sin. Not so with Jesus. There was no limitation of the Spirit's power working through him. In verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Again, John the Baptist knew this. And as a result, he knows his time is coming to an end because the real deal has arrived. No man has or ever has had all authority. Not any normal person who has ever lived has been granted all authority. But that's precisely what Jesus has. In Matthew 28, just one verse before the giving of the Great Commission, Jesus says in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you think Jesus means, what does Jesus mean by all? Well, he means all. I mean, all authority means all authority. Jesus is in charge. He is in charge of everything, and we have to always remember that. In whatever role we find ourselves in, it is Jesus who is in control. Everything we are or have is purely temporal. It's gossamer. It's in the moment. We are simply to be stewards of what God has given us or where he has placed us. Look, one of the things that God hit me over the head with this past week, there have been a lot of people that are not feeling well, that have had situations arise and something like that. And I said, God, I feel like a failure. I feel like I've tried to protect my people. And what came to me was, they're not your people. They're my people. You're just there in this season, in this time, in this moment. Don't presume they're your people. They're my people. And you have to get that. What we have is just for the moment. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Man's eternal destiny pivots on one man, Jesus. Jesus will have the final word about your life, which will determine your eternal destiny. It does not matter if you openly disbelieve or if you are just indifferent. I have heard people say, as I'm sure you have as well, you have Jesus, I have fill in the blank, Buddha, whoever it might be, Muhammad, whoever it might be. Hey, it's all good. No, it's not. It's not all good. It's not all good. There's one way, and it's Jesus. The Father's judgment is going to depend on your relationship with his Son. But there's one thing that you have to remember. It is never too late until the day you die. You can reverse the curse. And the curse is reversed by calling out to Jesus, by repenting of your sin and surrendering your life to him. If you don't turn to Jesus, you are making the biggest mistake of your life. And it is a mistake with eternal consequences. The one thing, a friend of mine, Paul Nordland, and I were talking at length this week about kind of how long in ministry and all of those kinds of things. And I took it as incredibly encouraging that I felt like I had a good 25 years left. And he said, what are you going to do in the next 25 years? Which I said, oh, there it is. I had 25 and he said 25, so it must be 25. It doesn't matter if it's 25 or 2.5 days. It doesn't matter. I guess I've come to the conclusion that at the end of it all, I want to be like and be able to say, as the Apostle Paul said, I want to be all about Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 7, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What is Paul talking about with a drink offering? He's talking about there being nothing left. It's all been poured out. He's poured everything out into Jesus. He's spent everything that he could spend. He's given every ounce of energy, every drop of his sweat and his tears and his blood that he can give. There's nothing left. He can stand there at the end of his life because he's saying, the time for me has come to an end. And he's saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have poured myself out as a drink offering. There's nothing left of me. I've held nothing back. Jesus is the perfect witness. And because of that, we can be absolutely assured in the truth of who he is and what he says. And we should tell everybody about him. We should pour ourselves out, telling the world about him. But when we tell the world about Jesus, and trust me, this can be a tough one, we should make sure of one thing, that they don't see us. They just see him. Lord, I thank you for who you are and what you are. Thank you for carrying us through a very difficult season and protecting us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to protect us. Help me, Lord, to renew and refresh my focus on you. Help us all to do that. Help us to be all about you. Help us to be good and faithful servants of what you would have us to do. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.